Happy Sabbath to everyone. Raise your hands, please. Who is familiar with the work of Henny Youngman? A couple, but a lot of you are not familiar with the work of Henny Youngman. A very important body of work was created by Henny Youngman, who was born in London in 1902. He was a Jewish comedian, and he was called the King of the One-Liners. So I wanted to lighten things up just a little bit today, and I wanted to tell you I've got five Henny Youngman one-liners to introduce the sermon. Henny Youngman one-liners. He said, "I once wanted to become an atheist, but I had to give it up. They have no holidays." He says, "I told my doctor I broke my leg in two places." He said, "Well, stop going to those places." He said, "I bet on a horse that was so slow the jockey kept a diary of the race." The doctor gave a man 6 months to live, and he couldn't pay the bills, so he gave him another 6 months. "Getting on a plane, I told the ticket lady, send one of my bags to New York, one to Los Angeles, and the other one to Miami." She said, "I can't do that." And I told her, "Well, you did it last week." Well, the reason I read you these Henny Youngman one-liners is that several weeks ago I received an email from a coworker, and it contained a lot of witty sayings that were based on biblical principles. And the subject of the email was Christian one-liners, like similar to Henny Youngman's jokes. So here are some examples. Christian one-liners, these are the ones I'm not going to expound on. The first one is, don't give God instructions, just report for duty. And the task ahead of us is never as great as the power behind us. God promises a safe landing, but not a calm flight. I like this one. Quit griping about your church. If it was perfect, you couldn't belong. We're called to be witnesses, not judges and lawyers. Peace starts with a smile. And this one says, I don't know why some people change churches. What difference does it make which church you stay home from? Perhaps you're familiar with the joke about a carpenter who had been stranded on a desert island for years, and finally he was rescued, and when his rescuers came to take him off the island, they noticed that he had built buildings all over the island, I guess just to make himself feel at home. And he says, "Well, yeah, that's the elementary school over there, and that's the middle school, and there was a building with a steeple and a cross on it." He says, "This is my church here." And somebody said, "Well, there's another building across town with a cross on it." He says, "What's that?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." So the last one that I'm not going to expound on, just read to you, is that, and we can see that principle at work here, people want the front of the bus, the middle of the road, and the back of the church. There it is. So I thought some of these were pretty good principles for living, and I decided to take a few of them and develop them and show the spiritual principles that they've expressed. And so I've come up with a sermon. It's kind of a potpourri, and the sermon is called Christian One-Liners. So the first one that we're going to talk about says, and you may want to scratch the one-liners down because it kind of, if you have notes and if you like to keep notes, the one-liner itself is the kind of the context for what comes after it. So the first one is, focus on having a good life, not a good living. Well, that's a biblical principle. Let's turn over to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 15. And the topic is, focus on a good life, not a good living. Luke 12:15, Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. So whenever Christ says, take heed, that's warning, danger. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But in the world, it does. If you've had to take out a loan for a house, perhaps you had to fill out a paper that showed what your net worth was. In financial language, in this world, a man can be described in terms of his net worth. So when I was applying for the loan for the house that I live in now, I had to fill out a form, which I had to itemize, you know, how much money do I have in savings, and what are all my assets, and what are all my liabilities. So I had to calculate what was my net worth. And the number that I came up with, surprise, surprise, it wasn't a very impressive number. The net worth figure is the sum of a man's possessions, his savings, the value of his houses, his stock, and I guess his hoard of precious metals. And few of us in this organization and the organizations like ours, few of us have amassed fortunes and become self-sufficient in wealth. So is our net worth some paltry figure that we would probably be embarrassed to let somebody else know about? Well, though our net worth in terms of the world's riches might be small, our lives are precious to God. Back up in verse 6 of the same chapter, Luke 12, Christ had said, "Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" He said, "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Well, God has a keen interest in our lives. And it says that the hairs of our head are numbered. You know, I guess that's, for me, that's an easier task for God every month, to number the hairs on my head. And it's a seemingly useless statistic. What good does it do God to know how many hairs are on our heads? Well, the point that Christ is making is that God is keenly interested in everything about us. God knows everything about us. He constantly monitors our status. He knows too many decimal places, the constituents of our blood chemistry, because a person's blood chemistry is the fastest way to find out if he's healthy or if he's sick. God knows how many white cells and how many red cells are coursing through our veins. God knows the tensile strength of our bones. Why is that important? Because he has to know how hard our heads can be. He knows about it when we're healthy or sick. He's constantly aware of our physical state. And if he's that keenly interested in how many hairs we have on our heads, he knows everything about our mental and emotional condition as well. He knows what we can bear, and he knows what we cannot bear. He knows all this because of his intense interest in our well-being. And he knows what kind of experiences we need in order to develop the character that he desires in us, in order to become perfect, as Christ told us that we must be. What's that? Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, be complete, as your Father in heaven is complete." God has plans, and he must modify those plans periodically. He plans for the events and the circumstances that he knows must come our way in order to make us perfect and complete. And God spends a lot of his precious time considering each one of us and what we need in order to make us complete. And we are, in a very great part, a product of the effort and the thought and the meditation of God, the effort and the time that he has put into each of us. And because God has spent a lot of time with us, with each one of us, we are of more value to him than many, many sparrows. God has invested a lot of us in terms of time and meditation about us, his thought and his effort in our lives. He spent a lot of time molding and shaping us. He has something in mind for every one of us. He intends for us to conform to a certain shape, a certain character when he's done with us. And because God has spent a lot of time with us, each of us is a value-added member of God's family. God's involvement in our lives has added that value. In terms of this world's money and its concept of wealth, what would someone with the abilities and the character of God, what would someone like that make per hour? It's just a silly question, but someone whose time is of inestimable value has spent a great deal of it thinking about you, planning for your growth, molding and shaping you. Our value, our real value, is not our financial net worth, but it's the result of the time and the effort that God has spent on us. God has a desire. Let's turn over to Job 14. God has a desire to see the work of his hands finished and complete. Job 14 and verse 14. Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? He says, all the days of my appointed time I will wait. And he says, he means waiting in the grave until my change comes. But then one day you will call and I will answer. You know, Jesus said, the day is coming when all those who are in the graves will hear his voice. And I believe he will call each of us by name, and we will hear that call and awake from sleep. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. God desires for each one of us to be finished and complete and alive in his kingdom. That is his desire. God knew all about Job. He had been studying him and working with him. And when God allowed Satan to test him, God knew pretty well how Job would respond. He had been working with him for years. He had been molding him and shaping him. And God has been working with all of us diligently for years, applying his talents to mold and shape us and make us complete. And God is not willing that his work would be destroyed. He yearns to see the years and years of work that he has spent on each one of us completed. So because God has spent such a great amount of time with us, thinking about us, wondering about us, molding and shaping us, our value is so great to God that for our sake, for the sake of those whom he loves and the work that he has put into each one of us, God will save the earth from utter destruction. Let's turn over to Matthew 24, verse 21. Christ is talking about the end time, and he says, finally, after many, many terrible things have happened, he says, then, Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, there should be no flesh saved. So a terrible time of devastation and death on the earth. And then he says, but for the elect's sake, because of the elect, because of the few who obey him, the few whom he has imbued with his own spirit and character and personality, because of the few with whom he has worked over the period of their lives, for their sake, the terrible days of the great tribulation shall be shortened. The value to God of the lives of Christians is that their presence on the earth motivates God to cut short the days of the great tribulation to save life on the entire earth. So every member of God's church is of fantastic and incredible value to God, but only if we remain true to him, true to his way of life, his values, his commands. So that little parable, that one-liner is true. We must focus first on a good life, not a good living. The second one is that it says, write your plans in pencil, but give the eraser to God. Well, that's biblical too. Let's turn over to the book of James. Remember I said that one of the reasons Christ died was that he died to buy us. I forget if that was in the first or the second. I guess that was the first sermon I gave on the 11 reasons that Christ had to die. There were 11 of the reasons. It wasn't the whole picture. But one of the reasons Christ had to die was to pay for us, to buy us. Christ owns us. So James 4 and verse 13, James says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and we'll continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Where James says, whereas you don't really know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor. It's a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're rejoicing in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. As it is true that God owns us, When God bought us, he had some plan, some purpose for our lives. So each of us has to ask ourselves, before we start writing down our plans in indelible ink, what does God intend for me? What should I be doing with my life? What kind of training and education do I need? What kind of work should I be doing on God's behalf? God, we should be asking these things in prayer. What do you intend for me? What kind of work do you want me to do? What is your plan for me? And how can I fit into it? How can my life and my plans become aligned with your plans? When on a yearly basis at work, each employee has to write for himself a plan of action, a plan of what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish this year. And if my boss's plans are in this direction, it's totally wrong for me to have my plans going in this direction. My plans have to support my boss's plans. So before I can write my annual plan for growth and development accomplishment, I need to know what my boss's plans are. And his plans have to be aligned with the director's plans. And the director gets his marching orders from higher up in the organization. So on an annual basis, companies require their employees to write a plan for their accomplishments in the coming year. And if we don't know what our boss's plans are, then our accomplishments could be totally irrelevant to the goals of the company. So we need to ask God, how can I plan my life so it synchronizes with your will? Just the way that an employee in a well-organized company has to write himself annual plans that align with the plans of his boss. If God decides to erase a part of our plans, remember, write your plans in pencil, and remember, God has the eraser. If God decides to erase a part of our plans in which we have invested heavily in terms of expectation or preparation or hope, you know what the Bible says about hope deferred? It makes the heart sick. Well, if our plans and our hopes don't align with God's plans, we might be pretty heart sick for a long time. And our money, if our plans and all that we've expended in terms of money and hope and expectation and time, if they don't align with God's plans, we've committed a great waste. So we need to ensure that the plans we have written will not need to be erased. And if they are erased by God, we need to accept that and have the flexibility to change direction. Now, the next one is a little bit funny. It's not quite as serious as that, but a serious principle nonetheless. The next one is, today is a gift from God. That's why it's called the present. Well, you ever receive a gift you didn't like? What did you want to do with that gift? A co-worker of mine has a whiteboard on her wall, and written on her whiteboard it says, if every day is a gift, please tell me where I can return Mondays. But truly, every day is a gift. God has given us life, and he's given us the choice to grow closer to how God wants us to be. Every day is an opportunity to grow closer to that form, that completeness that God desires in us. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. This is also a biblical principle. We'll look at two scriptures that support this idea. Every day is a gift from God. Every day is a present from God. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, take heed, brethren. So there's another warning. And in Hebrews, there are eight very stern warnings, and this is one of them. Take heed. Be careful. Warning. Danger. I kind of remember Lost in Space, and the crazy robot would, when he sensed danger, his arms would go crazy, and he would say, danger, Will Robinson. So this is kind of danger, Will Robinson, here in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we have a certain number of days to become perfect as God desires us to be perfect. And he has given us time. He has given us life. Life is a very precious gift, and we have to value it. Regardless of our circumstances, every day has the potential to bring us closer to conforming to the pattern that God desires in us. So we have a finite number of days, and none of us knows how many days we have or how many more days we will have. Has anyone ever read on the internet the story of the 1,000 marbles? Has anyone ever heard that? Guy decided that, he read this scripture. Psalm 90, verse 12. You can just write it down. Let me read it to you. He must have read this scripture. It's Psalm 90, verse 12. This is a psalm of Moses. And Moses says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." So this guy, he was retired, and he calculated, based on the average lifespan of a human being, a man in this century, he calculated how many days he had left. And so he bought a huge glass vessel, and he went to several toy stores, and he bought up all the marbles he had that these toy stores had. And it ended up being about 1,000 marbles, because he had calculated that he had maybe 1,000 weeks left in his life, and he wanted to number his days, and he wanted to take advantage of the time that he had, and he wanted to optimize those days that he had left. And so he was a shortwave operator, and he was working on talking to his friends on his shortwave set one Saturday morning. He says, "It's been my habit now for several years. Every Saturday morning, I get up while it's still quiet, and I make myself a cup of coffee. I go out to the Radio Shack, and I have this huge container of marbles. Enough marbles so that I have one marble in the container. When I started, I had one marble in the container for every week of life that I could expect if I'm going to live the average lifespan." So he said, "Every week for several years now, Saturday morning, I've been coming down here, and the first thing I do is I take out a marble and I throw it away." And he could see the level of the marbles diminishing in the container. And he told his friends, "Today, I threw away the last marble." So he had numbered his days. And he said, "Every day from now on is a gift, and I intend to make the most of it." So like this man, we need to take advantage of every day. And we need to be determined to master the challenges that we face. And we must exhort and encourage one another. At the end of our lives, you know, we see our days as sometimes as trials, and as very difficult, and as being filled with things that are full of grief and vexation. But at the end of our days, when we die, the opportunities stop. There are no more opportunities after that. And when we're lying on our deathbeds, are we going to wonder, did we capitalize? Did we optimize the number of days that we were given, or did we squander opportunities? At that moment, when your whole life passes in front of your eyes, ask yourself, will I be satisfied? As Paul said, "I have run a good race." Will I be satisfied with what I have done, or will I be filled with regret? So our lives are a precious gift from God, and each day in that gift is like a separate package, a separate surprise package, because some of our days can be very surprising. So, brethren, open each package with eager anticipation and make the most of that gift. The next one, the next one-liner said, "Give Satan an inch and he'll become a ruler." And that's a biblical principle. We have an adversary, the devil. And although he must know that his end is destruction, he maniacally plots and plans to thwart God's intentions and to destroy each one of us. He intended to destroy Adam and Eve. Christ said that he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 13 and Matthew 7, verse 13. This leads into the next idea that I have for you. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go therein, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So the road to life is a very narrow path, not a lot of options. It's the path that defines righteous living, righteous character. And Satan looks for a place where he may stand and knock us off that path. And I'm missing a scripture, so let me pop that into my notes real quick. I want you to turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 26, please. Okay. It says, Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and neither give place to the devil." It's interesting that the word place in the Greek is topos. Anybody have an idea of what English words might have derived from the word topos, the Greek word topos? How about topography? Topography. In a battle, topography is very, very important. Many battles have been won or lost because of the good choice or the poor choice of the ground in which they were fought. And in our battle with Satan, topography is very important because we're on a narrow path, and he constantly looks for a place on that path where he can stand in our way and move us off the path to eternal life that Jesus was talking about. Metaphorically, Satan's looking for a topos, a place in the road where he can block us. He will try to exploit the topography of that very difficult and narrow and perhaps steep and twisted path that is the path to life. Paul tells us, don't give place to the devil. He tells us to deny him that spot. How could we give place to the devil? Well, we could do that by allowing ourselves to become discouraged. Don't allow discouragement to take root in you. If you see it, the first thing to do is think, it's wrong to be discouraged. I've got to find another way of thinking. We cannot let ourselves become discouraged. It could lead to us capitulating, giving up. We cannot allow wrong attitudes to grow in us. That's one of the tools of the devil, to try to infiltrate our minds with a wrong attitude. We can give him an opportunity. We can let him stand on the high ground against us by failing to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Gossiping is one of his tools. Ambition. Men with ambition fall prey to the devil. Ambition is one of his tools. Succumbing to fear is a tool of the devil. These are the twisted sections of the narrow path to life. Do not give him place. Do not allow the devil to get in your way or shove you off the path of life. Don't allow him to get a topological advantage. Don't allow him the high ground. Don't allow him to rule the direction of your life. Give him an inch, and he'll become the ruler. The next one says, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. So this is supported by 1 Corinthians 1. Let's turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 1 and 23. It's a very familiar scripture. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, which is unto the Jews a stumbling block," and the Greeks just think it's stupid, "but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has not called the qualified. He's called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yes, and the things are not, which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, so that man can't say, our wisdom did this, our wisdom produced the kingdom of God, or our wisdom produced salvation. So God doesn't want, he doesn't call the qualified, because the qualified of this world, frankly, they aren't good enough to bring forth the kingdom of God, or the works which prepare the way for the kingdom of God. The wisdom of man won't cut it. The wisdom of man is insufficient. Because in verse 29 it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he qualifies the called, that as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So God's purpose in bringing forth the kingdom of God on the earth and salvation to all of mankind wants man to know that it's not man's skill, man's genius, man's plans, man's hard work that has been responsible for the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. The dumbest thing that God ever did, if he'd done anything dumb, Paul says, is smarter than anything that man could ever devise. If God has any weakness, it's stronger than the greatest strength that we could produce. God has not called the qualified. He has not called the influential. He has not called the rich. He's not called the geniuses of the world to help usher in the kingdom of God. Instead, he called us. But he doesn't expect us to remain weak and foolish. He expects us to grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom, grow in strength of character. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So God intends to bring the kingdom of God to the earth somehow through the efforts of the weak and the foolish of this world, whom he has called to have a part in his work. So God hasn't called the qualified. He is in the process of qualifying the called to usher in the kingdom of God. The next one-liner is actually two lines. It's two different ones, but they both said the same thing, so I included them here. And you've all heard this. I'm sure everyone's heard this parable before, that your life may be the only Bible some folks read. And St. Francis of Assisi said something that's very similar. He said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. So what scripture backs that up? How about Matthew 5, verse 14? Christ said, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, and a city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the truth is that 60% of the people who have been converted in the 20th and the 21st century came into the knowledge of the church and learned about the truth through someone that he or she already knew. That's more personal contact has been more productive than the radio programs, the TV programs, and all the publishing and the writing that has been done. Our conduct can have a profound effect on the people around us. We are representatives of God. We are representatives of his family. We are representatives of his kingdom, his principles, his way of life. And we all need to be living examples of the application in the life of a man or a woman of the Word of God. And when people read us, they should see the principles of God's Word applied. They should see the fruit of a godly life. So we need to be sensitive at all times to the light or the lack of light that we are producing. So we may be the only Bible that some people ever read. I'm sure you've all heard that before. The next one says, life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. Now, that one sounded good to me at first, but then I thought about it and I said, no, that one's strictly, not strictly true. Now, in John 16, verse 33, Christ hinted at part of that, but it isn't always true all the time, every time. We do need to learn to dance in the rain, because in John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble, tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So part of that parable, that one-liner is true. We do need to dance in the rain. We do need to learn to endure under persecution and tribulation. The Apostle Paul once said that he had learned whatever state he was in to be content. But sometimes the storm will become too powerful for us to bear. This happened in the life of David many times, and we need to look at how David viewed that and what David did about it. Let's turn over to Psalm 57, because for me this is one of the most powerful and encouraging passages of Scripture in the Bible. Sometimes the storm does become too powerful, and we can't dance in the rain, as this parable suggests. Psalm 57, verse 1. I think this might have been written when David was being pursued by Saul, because I've read some sources that say Saul and his army were regarded like lions. One source suggests that an ancient clay document was found that mentions a king named Labayu, which means the lion, and he thinks this refers to Saul. Perhaps it's true, perhaps it isn't yet. Here's what it says, Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." He says, "Yes, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send his mercy and his truth." He says, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." So there are some times when we can't dance in the rain. The rain and the wind and the hail are just too powerful. And in those times, toward us, God has the maternal instincts of a mother hen. You think of chickens as being not very noble creatures, but a chicken, a hen, will sacrifice her life for her chickens. And in this way, the chicken exemplifies a godly characteristic. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. We can see that this expresses perfectly the way Christ felt toward his people. Christ expressed this kind of emotion over Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." So that's the kind of maternal instinct that God has toward each one of us. And we're going to need to, indeed, we will need to learn to dance in the rain, but when the winds become irresistible and we're pelted with huge hail and we can't endure it, we can find shelter under the wings of God until trouble passes, as David said in Psalm 57. The next one is one that's partially true and partially not. So when I selected these things to talk about, at first I thought, well, yeah, that's true and that's true. But as I thought about them more, I thought, well, it's not really true all the time. This one says, "Opportunity may knock once, but temptation bangs on the door forever." Well, this sounds true, but it isn't completely true because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It's as if when you have a trial, it's never going to let up on you. And that's not true. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says that any problem we've had isn't peculiar to us. He says, "There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So it's kind of ambiguous as to whether God is going to make a way of escape for you or he's just going to make you strong enough to bear it. But whatever it is, the temptation won't bang on your door forever. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. He will make a way of escape. And he may allow us to labor under trials and trouble that we can bear, but eventually, for each one of us, each trial will end if we rely on God. So this is the last one coming up, and this is the one I've thought about for a long time, and there are a couple principles that I've wondered about here. So this one says, "Be you fishers of men. You catch him, he'll clean him." So, of course, we know about Matthew 4:18. Let's turn there. I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version. I was looking for a translation. I don't remember which one it was. I'll tell you what it said in a minute. Let's read it in the New Revised Standard Version first. It says, "As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Well, I read one translation, and I couldn't find it when I was preparing the sermon, but Jesus said, "I will teach you to catch men." And the Bible exposition commentary says this: "Jesus called the disciples and us to be fishers of men. This phrase was not invented by Jesus. I thought it had been. It had been used for years, it says, by Greek and Roman teachers. To be a fisher of men in that day meant to seek and to persuade men and to catch them with the truth. A fisherman catches living fish, but when he gets them, they die. A Christian seeks to catch dead fish, people who are dead in their sins, and when he or she catches them, they are made alive in Christ. Now we can understand why Jesus had so many fishermen in the disciple band. Fishermen know how to work. They have courage and faith to go out into the deep. They have much patience and persistence, and they will not quit. They know how to cooperate with one another, and they are skilled in using their equipment and the boat. What examples for us to follow as we seek to catch fish for Jesus Christ. We are indeed fishers of men, and there are fish all around us. If we obey his directions, we will catch the fish." So we need the participation of Jesus in our work if we are to succeed. Jesus told the disciples that he would teach them to catch men, but on two occasions, he had to teach them how to catch fish. I believe that the lessons that Jesus taught the disciples about catching fish were intended to be applied to catching men as well. One of them is in Luke 5 and verse 3. Luke 5:3, it says, "He entered one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out in the ship. Now, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let your net down for a draft.' And Simon answered him and said, 'Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink." So what Jesus was teaching the disciples here is to be persistent. When trying to catch men, be persistent. They had worked all night, and they had produced nothing. And Peter was going to quit, go home, get a shower, get some sleep. He'd been working all night. He was sweaty. He's tired, and he probably smelled like damp fishing nets. Certainly not like fish, because he hadn't caught any to that point. And Christ told him to try one more time. And this aligns with one of the important rules of success that we all learned many years ago: perseverance. Sometimes we're on the verge of success, but because of disappointment and discouragement, we stop trying. How often might we have accomplished some great thing If only we had tried a few more times. Everyone knows who Harlan T. Sanders is, right? Colonel Sanders. He was a miserable failure at almost every job he tried until late in his life he found that he had a talent for cooking and apparently franchising. And he used his first Social Security check when he retired when he was in his 60s to travel around the country and sell Kentucky Fried Chicken franchises. And at age 74, he became rich when he sold the Kentucky Fried Chicken Corporation. So Colonel Sanders didn't quit. He kept trying different professions, different ways, until he found a way to be successful. And Jesus is teaching us the same lesson in this story. He's told us what to do, and he's told us we must not lose heart, even if early efforts do not produce fruit. We must keep casting our nets until we begin to catch men. Peter tried one more time and hauled in a huge catch. And the lesson is that perseverance produces results. So the second story about fishing is in John 21. The second story is not as straightforward. It's a kind of miraculous and mysterious element that shows us how spiritual principles might not make sense to us in the physical realm. It shows us how sometimes the spiritual realm is counterintuitive to us who live in the physical realm. But these counterintuitive principles can reap fruit in the realm of the Spirit. So this story takes place after the resurrection. John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any meat? Do you have any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. So on two occasions, Jesus had to show the disciples, who were professional fishermen, how to catch fish. And as I said, I think in these two stories, there's a lesson about how to catch men. This time, Jesus told them where to cast the net. He said, "Cast it down on the right side of the boat." So I presume that the previous cast had been perhaps on the left side of the boat. The idea of throwing the net on the other side of the boat must have seemed stupid to them. The fish don't swim just on one side of the boat, do they? Fish swim all over the place. So this probably didn't make any sense to them. They were fishing in the manner that had always seemed right to them. Perhaps because the boat had a sail on it, maybe the sail was over to one side of the boat, maybe the sail was deployed on the right side of the boat, so maybe it would have been much more difficult to throw the net over to the right side. I don't know, maybe it's easier for a left-handed fisherman to throw like this and to throw the net on the left side of the boat if he's facing the front of the boat. Maybe the wind was at their back and that's why they were throwing it to the left. Whatever the reason, what they were doing, the way they were fishing, wasn't working. And Jesus told them to do something that didn't make any sense at all to them. Nevertheless, they did what Jesus told them, and they reaped a huge catch. And the story has made me wonder for a long, long time if the greater Church of God, and I mean all of the Church of God, has been fishing for many years on the wrong side of the boat. I don't know exactly what that means. We might be in the right lake, we might be using the right equipment, and we generally might have the right idea about how we should be doing this. Despite everything that we're doing, we aren't catching many fish. Why might that be the case? Maybe God hasn't taught us yet where the right side of the boat is, what side of the boat we should be fishing from. Or maybe we haven't been listening. We're so confident in the methods and the techniques that we've been using to preach the gospel. Perhaps we haven't been listening to God. Or maybe we haven't even asked him. Perhaps we've been relying just on our own efforts. We've been depending on our own skills and our own intuition and our own understanding about how to catch men. The difference that makes a difference could be something that might not make any sense to us. But I think the church, this congregation, and the whole church, the greater church of God, I think we need to pray. I think we need to ask God to show us which is the right side of the boat. What are we doing wrong? Please give us some guidance, God. How do we catch men? I'm sure that God has fish for us to catch, and he knows where they are. But we can't catch them without God's guidance. Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he that abides in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. But for many years now, the church of God has not brought forth a great deal of fruit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So the last point is, let's pray to God that he will teach us to be fishers of men. Let's ask God to show us where is the right side of the boat. So these Christian one-liners are like Henny Youngman's jokes. They're a little corny, yet each one contains a gem of truth that we can use in our lives every day.